So that's Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and we're reading through to verse 22. And it reads this: "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit."
In 1989, Liverpool Football Club travelled to Hillsborough to play an FA Cup semi-final against Nottingham Forest. Many more fans travelled than had tickets, and so there was a lot of pressure around the turnstiles of the stadium to get the fans in. As the game started, many fans were still outside the stadium, and so the police then decided to open the big gates that are usually used to let all the fans out. Then the crush came as the fans surged forward, trying to get into the ground. And there were so many fans pushing forward and forward into a very small area called a pen, as it was in those days, that on that day, the 15th of April 1989, 96 fans of men, women and children lost their lives because of the mismanagement of the police. However, then there was a cover-up. The police chiefs manipulated the statements so that the fans were made out to be the ones who were behaving badly. The press published untrue reports and put the blame firmly on the violent nature of the Liverpool fans then. The government inquiries followed with similar accusations against the Liverpool fans and did not expose any wrongdoing by any of the police. The injustice felt, obviously, by the families of the victims was intense, and many of those families lived with that for years, some of them taking those feelings with their grief to their graves. Fans from other clubs then also vilified Liverpool with taunts, singing songs about Hillsborough for years, especially Man United fans who used this incident to avenge their own grief following the Munich disaster. They had taunts towards Liverpool about that, and Liverpool fans taunted back. The two groups of fans hated each other, and often after their games, violence would arise in the streets. But last September, a report was published that had carefully looked into, again, all of the evidence. And that report exposed that there was a cover-up done by the police. And it even showed that false stories were fed to the press. And at that moment, there was a great outpouring of emotion that resulted, which gave huge comfort to the families of those victims. And it led to a remarkable coming together of enemy fans, the focal point of which was probably when Sir Bobby Charlton of Man United gave Ian Rush of Liverpool 96 roses, symbolising that there is now peace between the clubs. In our passage tonight, we see that Jesus is the focal point for uniting all people groups at all times. So the summary for tonight's message is that Christ reconciles different people groups to God and to each other through his death on the cross. Have a look with me at verse 16. It says in there, "And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." Obviously, Paul has two particular groups in mind here. It's the Jews and the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, whose deep-rooted hostility toward each other was notorious and widespread. For example, if a Jewish boy wanted to marry a Gentile girl, or if a Gentile girl were to marry a Gentile boy, a funeral for that Jewish boy or girl would often be carried out. The strength of their animosity was such that they thought that if a Jew married a Gentile, that their life was already over. Imagine then what might have happened if in the young church in Ephesus, that if a Jewish Christian boy wanted to marry a Gentile Christian girl, now you would hope that both families would exercise a clear commitment to unity in Christ. But it's not hard to imagine that those old divisions and hostilities came to the surface when the cultural differences were brought so close to home. Perhaps the relationships between the Jewish and Gentile Christians were strained in the Ephesian church. I mean, it's hard to imagine that they would not have been. Perhaps certain elements of the church were being unhelpful or causing harm to the gospel within that community, as these disputes rose to the surface. Now, we don't experience relationship difficulties like that today, but it doesn't take much scratching at the surface to find disunity or tensions or grudges or breakdowns in relationships in this church. And when God looks at his church, he could say that, or would he say that Beeston Free Church is a healthy example of Christ-centered unity? I'm not sure. But the truth is, we need to hear tonight that God reconciles different groups to God and together through his death on the cross, which means that he expects us to walk in that unity as a new community of God's people. What do we need to do to be a church that practices Christ-centered unity? We need to recognize three things in this passage that Paul says about the church. Firstly, we need to recognize that we were far away from God. In a similar pattern to this passage, we looked at last week, Paul shows that the people here were something in the past and they're now something different in the future. There's a pattern of once were, but now in this passage that starts at the start of chapter 2. And so here Paul reminds us, his mainly non-Jewish congregation, of the distance that there used to be between themselves and God. Interestingly, Paul uses some of the divisive comments that were made between each of the groups in order to make his points. But there's often truth behind those taunts. And here we're going to look at those four areas. The four areas that show the huge distance between Gentiles, of which many of us are all Gentiles, and God. And the first of those marks of distance between the two groups is circumcision in verse 11. Circumcision was the sign that was given to Abraham that would make him the father of many nations. It was a painful physical reminder of the promise that God would be his God and the God of his descendants after him. Genesis 19 is where we first see the practice of circumcision. Understandably, circumcision became the distinguishing feature for God's people. But because of pride and arrogance, it became more important than it actually was. And it was used as a source for derogatory name-calling. For example, Gentiles were called uncircumcised dogs. Now, I've no doubt that the Gentiles, in return, threw insults back at the Jews. But those insults aside, circumcision was designed by God to mark out the difference between his people and the rest. It said to the Gentiles that the Jews are my people, you are not. The Jews, they are near to me, you are far away. The second mark that shows the separation is Christ in verse 12. In other words, it's the promise of the Messiah King. You see, the Gentiles knew nothing of the coming King that would deliver the Jewish nation from its enemies and rebuild the kingdom of God on earth. They were separated from Christ in that sense. And while it's true that many of the Jews had a woefully inadequate understanding of their own Messiah, the Gentiles had no understanding whatsoever, and therefore they had no hope of the coming Christ. Thirdly, the third sign of their distance is citizenship in verse 12. God chose a nation out of every other nation in the world. And if you are part of that nation of Israel, then you are part of God's family. But if you are not born into that nation, you are outside of God's people. You are excluded from citizenship. And then the fourth mark of their separation of what they once were is the covenants in verse 12. God, throughout the Old Testament, made repeated covenants with the Jewish nation. These covenants were filled with promises. So if you were not part of God's covenant people, therefore you were excluded from all of those promises. Gentiles did not belong to this privileged people. And generally speaking, they did not even know that God had made such promises. But even if they did, they rightly concluded that it was nothing to do with them. They were outsiders. So you can see here how Paul is reminding his mainly non-Jewish congregation of the distance there used to be between themselves and God. Between God's people and also between themselves and God's people. They were without hope and without God in the world. So if we want to be a church here who practice Christ-centered unity, we need to remember our previous condition. We were not only dead and disobedient and deserving of wrath, as we saw last Sunday night, but here we're reminded that we were Christless, hopeless, and godless. The second thing we should remember, if we want to be a Christ-centered, or to have practiced Christ-centered unity, is that we have been brought near through Christ. Verses 13 to 18. In the classic Shakespeare play of Romeo and Juliet, the loving couple who fall in love come from two warring families who hate each other. And by the bizarre events of the play, both Romeo and Juliet end up taking their own lives out of a love for the other. But by their deaths, they actually bring the two families together And so there is peace between those warring parties. The Gentiles, you see here, were once at war with the Jews because they were Christless, hopeless, and godless. But, as we see in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is not one way for the Jews and one way for the Gentiles. We have all been brought near by the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice brings peace with God and peace between the two groups of hostility. Look at verse 14. For he himself, Jesus that is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ died on the cross to break down both the barrier between us and God and the barrier between us and his people. He does that by two ways. And these two ways are like the two sides of the same coin. The first way is that Jesus nullifies the power of the law in verse 15. Have a look at that. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. The language used here is difficult to understand, and many of the commentators disagree about what this means. Some say that Jesus only abolishes the ceremonial law, but that the moral law is still relevant to us. But here we see no distinction that is made between the different aspects of the law. In fact, it almost underlines the fact that it's the whole law. The word translated here, abolish, in the 1984 edition, and here in our church Bibles as set aside, is elsewhere translated in the New Testament as nullify, or nullify the power. So what's happening here is that Jesus abolishes the burden of the law over us by setting it aside in his own flesh and nullifying its power to condemn those who are trusting in Jesus. And so we see that Christ fulfilled the law through his life and through his death. Basically, when Jesus was living on this earth, he fulfilled every aspect of the law in his body. He's the only person who has perfectly kept every command, and he's the only person who's remained in a perfect covenant relationship with the Father. And so Jesus has effectively soaked up in his flesh all the demands of the law, and then gives that perfect righteousness to us as a gift, if we're following him. And so Christians no longer will be judged according to our own obedience to the law, but we'll be judged according to Christ's obedience to the law. God will look at us and he will see Christ's righteousness. It's not to say that the Old Testament law is now completely irrelevant to us either, certainly not. So as we live now, we live following Christ. And he showed us the way how to live. And so as we follow Jesus. We follow his commands. We follow in his footsteps. And therefore we can enjoy all the blessings of living by God's moral code in a relationship with the Father. Christ fulfilled the law through his life, and Christ fulfills the law through his death. Christ's death was once and for all a sacrifice that fulfilled all of the sacrificial pictures of redemption that we see in the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament pictures, those sacrifices, were just like shadows of the one true sacrifice that we see in Jesus. You see, Christ is the true Passover lamb. Christ is the true innocent scapegoat. Christ is the true sacrifice of atonement. Jesus has also entered heaven as our great high priest. So today there is no longer any need for a Levitical priesthood. And in verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Christ has fulfilled all the burdens of the law completely, both in his life and in his death. And thus he is nullifying the demands of the law on us. That's the first side of the coin. The second side of the coin of what Christ has achieved in breaking down this hostility is that Christ is creating in himself one new humanity. So this is the flip side of the coin, that having abolished or nullified the old system, Christ now creates a new people, described to us in verse 14 as the two groups have become one group. Or in verse 15, we are one new humanity. Or in verse 16, we are one body. You know, one potent symbol of both our division and distance from God was located in the temple, the ancient temple at that time. There was a wall. It was a wall about 1.5 metres tall. It was divided the outer court, where the Gentiles were allowed, from the inner court, where the Jews were allowed. Displayed at intervals along that wall were warning notices in both Greek and Latin, saying that trespassers will be executed. In fact, one of those notices, discovered in 1871, is a white limestone slab measuring about a metre across and reads these words: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Makes it quite clear. The message of that wall was clear for the non-Jews. They are excluded. You can observe, you can look over the wall, you can admire the privileges of God's people, but you cannot enter them. But the revolutionary message here is that Christ has literally torn down that dividing wall between the two groups. He's divided it, he's torn down the wall between us and God, and also this wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's destroyed it by his blood. You see, we read that Christ's blood makes peace. The cross of Christ brings us together so that through him both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Verse 18. So whatever our background, whatever our previous beliefs, whether we come from a Jewish background or we're Gentiles, whether we have a cultural upbringing of a high class or a low class, whatever our colour, our race, wherever we were born, whatever our sexual orientation, whether we're wealthy or poor, whatever our country of birth, whatever our previous religious experience, we can all be one through the cross of Jesus. Christ has broken down the previous barriers of hostility. In the church, we are equally repentant sinners, saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's who we are. Verse 16 says that Jesus has made peace in one body by reconciling both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. There need not be any hostility in the families now in this Christian church in Ephesus. So if a boy from a Jewish Christian family marries a girl from a Christian Gentile family, because now they are part of one new humanity. Many of you probably watched the Ireland-England rugby game this afternoon. Two teams battling against each other. Powerful men running full pelt into one another, powering their way through with one aim: to beat the opposition. Yes, there was lots of hostility, lots of aggression. And also behind the game, there's lots of history as well in the politics that's involved. It was white against green, English Rose against Irish Shamrock, Twickenham against Lansdowne Road, Robshaw against O'Driscoll, Kingdom against Republic. And yet, Despite the hostility between these two teams, players from both sides will come together in a few months to create a new team called the British and Irish Lions. They will take off their white or their green shirts and they will don a red shirt representing the home nations, and they will take on one of the Southern Hemisphere sides. The Church of Christ here is the only organisation in the world where we can be truly united with people from all nations, tribes and languages. So whether you are a street child in Brazil who loves Jesus, or whether you're a Christian student in Athens or Barcelona, or if you're an old woman who's in hospital in Africa, who's been told about Christ through the work of a Christian doctor, or if you're a local old man who's been faithfully following Jesus since a child, or if you're a young man who is a convert from Islam, maybe in Indonesia, or you're a young woman who has just trusted Jesus as her Saviour in Nottingham this week and now wants to be baptised. All of us in Christ are one new humanity. It is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that unites us. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law. His blood has brought us peace with God and with each other. Jesus is creating in himself a new humanity where the old barriers and hostilities have been put to death. So if we want to be a church that practices Christ-centered unity, we must keep our eyes focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus can any of us be united. Thirdly, we must keep our eyes, must be aware that we are being built together. Like the passage we looked at last week, we're not just saved by the skin of our teeth. Our salvation is not just a narrow escape like a car crash where we swerved away, making us relieved for our life but shaken up by the experience. No, we're not like that. We have been saved to a wonderful future. Last week we saw about the glorious inheritance given through God's grace to his children. And this week we see Paul describe three great pictures of what Christ's new humanity is like. You see, as God's church, it is not just that the barriers have been removed, but here we see that God is making us into something new, something amazing. Three pictures. The first picture we see in verse 19. We are a new nation. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. In verse 12, you will remember that the Gentiles were excluded from citizenship, but now they are fellow citizens. Paul does not mean here that Gentiles need to become Jews in order to become people of God. That would be ignoring the revolutionary news that Paul shares with us here, that Christ reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross. But what Paul is saying is that we are God's new community. We are those who trust in Christ regardless of whatever nation we come from. We are a new nation in Christ. And we're also a new family, verse 19. We are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. This is a much more intimate image. We're members, yes, of a nation, but something that is much stronger in our bond and our identity is that we are together as one family. We are brothers and sisters together under Christ as our loving Father. And the third and most startling picture is that we are the temple. Verse 20. In verse 20, we see that we are a temple that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. Here we see that the church of God is built on the teaching of the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. A teaching ministry, therefore, must be the bedrock of any church. But the teaching and the church, the teaching of the church should be centered and aligned and built up on the cornerstone, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ holds it together. He sets it in line and he keeps it firm. We then are built on Jesus Christ. And as we are built on him, built on the teaching of his word, we then become a beautiful holy temple. Verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus is indispensable in the cohesion and development and unity and the holiness of the church. Notice the words in verse 22, you too. These words allow entrance to every kind of people group into the Lord's holy temple. But we are the temple. In Jesus, we too, in Nottingham in 2013, we can be God's temple with all of our weaknesses and all of our troubles, all of our failures. God is building us into his holy temple with all of the Lord's people throughout all time. We're all being built in line with Christ, our cornerstone. And remarkably, God's presence is dwelling in us through the power of the Spirit. That is who we are in Jesus. So the summary then of both last week and this week of chapter 2. We were, but now. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive in Christ. We were disobedient, but now we have been shown mercy. We were deserving of wrath, but now we are graciously loved by the Father. We were hostile, but now we have peace. We were far away, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were Christless, but now, in Christ, we are one new humanity. We were hopeless, but now we are one new nation, one family of God. We were godless, but now God dwells in his new temple, his people. Wonderful truths. What does it mean to us? I'm just going to look at a couple of implications. Firstly, for those of you who may say that you're not a Christian, or you're not even sure where you stand. Well, if you're not a Christian, then firstly, I just want to thank you for listening so far. I hope you found the church experience tonight engaging. However, I want to say as plainly as I can, and I want you to understand what the Bible is saying about your current position. That without Jesus in your life, you are separate from God. As this passage says, you are far away from God, far away from a loving relationship with the Father. Like the description of the Gentiles that you see up there at the beginning, you are without hope, without God in the world. And most importantly, you remain with the full weight of God's law on your shoulders. Having to fulfill the law in order to be pleasing to God. You can't do it. In fact, God's anger is against you for your sin. Now, some may say that these words seem harsh and a bit extreme. But whilst the Bible says this very clearly, the Bible also says very plainly what Jesus has done to save us from God's wrath. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus on the cross has made a way for you to become saved from God's anger, from your sin. so that now, by believing in Jesus, you can be saved. You can be brought into the promises of the blessing, into the hope for the future. So I urge you, don't let another day go by without being honest about your life to God, about turning to Him, believing of what Jesus has done for you by dying on the cross, and accepting all of those promises, and accepting that you are part of God's family. If you want to speak to me or George or any of the other leaders or anyone that you know who comes here regularly, it would be great for us to understand where you're at. Maybe pray with you. Maybe encourage you to seek God. And then those of us who are Christians, well, great news like this should lead us to praise God, which is what we're going to do in a moment as we take communion. But it also challenges us, doesn't it? Because if God has taken away these barriers between us and God, and also between us as God's people, then we should not replace those barriers that Christ has destroyed, should we? See, Christ has destroyed these barriers, but it doesn't take very much for us to put up new barriers between ourselves. There's often disunity rumbling around the church. I mean, it doesn't take much, does it? A change in the home groups, differences of opinion about the style of music, grumbles about the rotas, moans about the leaders, disputes in the kitchen over the coffee, tensions within the oversight, disagreement within youth and children's work teams, people leaving with unresolved issues or disappointed by others. As you probably know, we're hoping to plant a new congregation in the Rylands over the next few months. And this is a big move for us as a church, but it will expose us to many risks of division. I mean, the way that the services are going to be organised down there, how will that make you feel? There might be different expectations of what that's going to look like. Will that cause division? Maybe more people will be needed and to be involved in all the practical jobs down there. Having to move chairs around, having to set up sound systems. It's going to be a lot of hard work, a lot of stress going on. Maybe the ministry that's going on there, the new groups or the church services, maybe it won't be quite what you expect. And some will start grumbling to you. What will you then do? Will you be a peacemaker? Or will you be equally critical? And for those of us here who are remaining, how will you feel? Will you be jealous or will you feel undervalued? How are we going to cope with that? And then many at the moment are going to be leaving their roles or the jobs that they do in the church, preparing to go to the plant. And that's going to add more pressure. We're needing more people to be involved. How do we respond to that? All these things can cause division amongst us. So how can we stay united with all these pressures and changes going on in the church? Well, if we want to be a church that practices Christ-centered unity, we must keep our eyes focused on the person and work of Jesus. Only in Him can we be united. You see, our household here is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as our cornerstone. He is the place where we start. He is the one who's keeping us in line. If we keep our eyes focused on Him, and our decisions, our plans, our hopes, our lives built on Christ, then we will remain God's united church. Let's pray.